They've lived the same Christian life for 20 years, never growing, never doing what God wants them to do. And I want to say to you, while it is demanding what Christ wants from us, it's also rewarding. I cannot wait to get up and share the gospel, the good news with you. Yesterday was a very great day for me. Brady and Carla and I and a captain of a boat went out and we said goodbye to Brady's mother as we prayed and he spread her ashes in the ocean. And after that was over, we came back from the boat ride and we went to the beach. We're going to Clearwater Beach, but it was pouring down rain. And so we went to a beach near Highway 60. And we baptized Brady yesterday morning, if you can show the pictures there, at the beach. And I don't know if you can tell from the picture, but Brady's got a big cast on his arm. He is having elbow surgery on Monday, so we need to keep him in our prayers, but it was just an awesome experience, and it's one of those baptisms you'll never forget. When I first started preaching and I had my first baptism, I called my dad and I said, "Dad, I had my first baptism." He said, "Oh, that's awesome, son." And I said, "How do you keep track of your baptisms, who you baptize and so forth? How do you do that?" He says, "I don't." And I said, well, why not? He said, "Because, son, I don't want it to make me proud because it's not about me, it's about God." And I determined at that moment I was not going to keep track of that stuff. And I have no idea how many people I've baptized. And there's, from time to time, you know, I've been doing this for a few years, but from time to time people come to me and they say, "You know, you remember when you baptized me?" And I'm like, "I don't. I really don't." And it's not important that I baptized you or I didn't baptize you. What's important is that you're baptized no matter what. But there are some baptisms I'll never forget. One of my very first baptisms, it, you know, they don't teach you how to baptize people. And I didn't know you were supposed to talk to them beforehand and tell them what was going on. And so Nancy and I were having this Bible study with two other couples. One of the couples was friends with ours and the other couple were basically had no church background whatsoever, and we're going through the plan of salvation, we're talking, and this started about 6 o'clock at night, and we keep studying, they ask questions, we keep studying, going back and forth, and then about midnight, I'm thinking, I gotta get up and preach in the morning, we need to wrap this up. And so I got quiet, and the lady looked at me and said, "Well, what do we need to do to be baptized?" And I said, "Just tell me you want to." And we got up from the house. I think we woke the kids up, and we brought them with us to the church building. We had a key to the church building, and we got in there in the church building, and I asked, "Which one of you want to go first?" And the wife says, "I do." And so our friends were down there. Nancy was down there, and the lady and I got in the water, and I didn't tell her what was going to happen. I just figured everybody had seen a baptism, we're up there, and I asked for her confession, and then I said, "You know, I'm going to baptize you now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins." And I did that, and I went to lay her down. I was stronger back then. I could lay people down and bring them back up. And I went to lay her down, and she thought she was going forward, so she was fighting me, and I was stronger than her, so I just kept pushing. And finally, she just let go. And the force of what I was pushing with, she went down, and it was a small baptistry, and her head hit the back of the step, and her eyes opened underwater. And I was mortified, and you know, she looks at me, she says, "Does this happen at all baptisms?" I said, "No, it doesn't, but, you know, you really got to pay for some sins, okay?" But the most hilarious thing about it is word got out in the little church I was preaching in, and the next business meeting they had on the agenda headgear for the baptistry. And I'll never forget that. There's been other baptism stories that just, there's a lot of them. Like, one of the deacons thought he knew there was a baptism. It was at this church. I'm not going to tell you who it was. But there's one of the deacons that thought it would be real funny if he put a hole in the waders I was going to wear. And he took his pocket knife and made a little slit right about here. And I came up out of the baptism, and for the rest of the day, everybody thought I wet my pants. But there's one, and I don't know the lady's name, and I don't know her son's name, and it's been well over 30 years. But she came to my office, and she'd been visiting. She wanted to know, what does it mean to be a Christian, and you know, what does she have to do? And we studied together, and then she came back, and she always had her five-year-old son, and he was one of these kids that was very docile. He was very quiet, but he listened to what was going on, and we got him some crayons and some coloring books, and he sat next to me at my desk while she sat on the couch, and we were opening up the Bible, and every so often the little boy would color, and then he would look up and he would listen at me and what I was saying, and he was very studious as to what was going on. Well, after a few Bible studies, the lady said, you know, I'm ready to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. And I said, well, when do you want to do it? I said, because we can call some of your friends, we can call people. She says, no, I just want to do it right now. So the church secretary, myself, and her little boy went into the auditorium and got her ready, and we went in and we baptized her. And while she was getting ready, I came out, and the little boy was sitting on the front row, and the secretary was sitting next to him, and he looked at me and he says, what does it cost? What does it cost? In his little mind, he wanted to know what it cost to be baptized. And I've always thought about that. As a matter of fact, that is such a great question when you think about it. And when Jesus was talking to the crowds that were following him, they had the same question, what does it cost? And he gave them an answer that's really kind of hard to hear. But I love what's in your lesson notes here. A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. You see, Jesus, when he started teaching, it was real easy. Come follow me. That's what he was saying to the early disciples. Come follow me. And as they followed him, the progression of what was required of them became more and more until Jesus says, come die with me. Take up your cross and follow me. And for some of us, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, it's given us trouble because it's a significant Scripture of saying things like, if you don't hate your mother and father, if you don't give even your own life, you know, if everything you own, if you don't hate those things, then you can't be my disciple. And it makes you wonder, how can anyone be a disciple? If you'll open up your sermon notes, I want to look with you about this passage of Scripture, because there are demands of discipleship. I know there's a lot of people in the church that have been baptized, and they come to church, and they're a part of the worship service. They know when to pray, they sing songs, and you know, if you're really kind of dedicated to it, you may come on Wednesday night and listen to a class, but they haven't really figured out what it costs to be a disciple. I've seen Christians who have been Christians for 20 years and they've lived the same Christian life for 20 years, never growing, never doing what God wants them to do. And I want to say to you, while it is demanding what Christ wants from us, it's also rewarding. You see, at times when I was growing up and I was hearing about all the things you had to do and all that, and I just thought, I don't I don't want to do that. That's just not for me. That's not who I am. But as I grew older, as I've matured, I have realized all the demands that Jesus is making on us, all the things he wants us to do, makes for a better life. Not a burdened life, but a better life. And some of you are kind of living halfway between two worlds. And if you're trying to straddle the fence and get a picture of a guy that's straddling the fence, it's very uncomfortable. And some of you come to church and it's uncomfortable because you're living one way during the week and coming in here and declaring something else on Sunday morning, and straddling that fence is very, very uncomfortable. And you're not really sure where to turn. Well, Jesus said, number one, we must love Jesus more than our closest personal relationships. We have to love Jesus more than our closest personal relationships. When I heard that first time, and I was a young man, I was in my preteens, and I heard that, I was kind of upset about it, but I didn't say anything to anybody, and I thought, well, you know, I don't know how that works, but I didn't just move on. And then I became a teenager, and it said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, at the time I had no wife and no children, but I was a teenager. It was real easy for me to hate my mother and my father, and especially my brothers and my sister. So I didn't worry about it too much. But later on in life, as I got married and I had children and I started looking at this passage, I had to figure out what it meant. And what it really means here is not that we hate, but we have to love Jesus more than our closest personal relationships. There was a little girl by the name of Stacy when I was growing up. She was a teenager. She came to church by herself. One of the ladies at church was her neighbor, and she picked her up each week and brought her to church. And I used to think, Stacy, what is wrong with you? I would give anything not to have to come to church on Sunday morning, because I had things to do. I had fun to be had. But she kept coming, and she learned, and the people there loved her. And then all along about 14 years of age, she decided she wanted to be a Christian. And she decided she was going to be baptized. And after she was baptized, everybody was hugging her, and we were all standing around talking to her. And she started to cry. And somebody said in the conversation, are you that happy? And she shook her head and said, yes. She says, but I'm not going to be able to be here for the next 2 weeks because my mom said that if I get baptized, that I'm grounded for 2 weeks. You've got to love Jesus more than your own personal relationships. If the people that are closest to you are keeping you from Jesus, keeping you from becoming the person that you need to become, you need to move beyond them. When I deal with people that are dealing with addiction and things like that, one of the things I tell them all the time is you've got to change your friends in order to change your life. And there's some of us in here that have friends that are pulling us away, not drawing us to Christ. And if the people in your closest vicinity to you are not pulling you towards Christ but pushing you away, it's time to make some changes. It's definitely time to make some decisions. Now, if you're here and your spouse is not pulling you towards Jesus, I am not saying to divorce them or to leave them or anything like that. I'm just saying you need to figure out how to handle that, because it says if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the second thing Jesus is saying is we must love him more than our personal preferences. We must love Jesus more than our personal preferences. And what I mean by that is personal preference, maybe what God wants for me versus what I want for me. We've got to love what God wants for us more than what we want for us. And sometimes it's very sacrificial in what it is that God is asking us to do. But when we become a disciple of Christ, we are saying, whatever God wants for me is what's best for me, even when it doesn't feel like it. I've told you before that I never in all of my wildest dreams thought I would be a preacher. And even if I was a preacher, I never in my wildest dreams thought I would enjoy it. When I was growing up and watching what my dad had to contend with and the things that he had to deal with, I thought, that is the last thing on earth I want to do. But I have slowly submitted myself to God's will, and over that time, He has given me the best job in the world. Because not only do I get to proclaim His word, I get to have the love of this congregation and the love of brothers and sisters that pray for me. Loopy and Jerry are going to be moving away, and the Jennings are going to be moving away. And I've been at this congregation for so long that I've watched people that I love and cherish, and I watch them move away. And I live in a constant state of a broken heart because of that. Now, God treats me pretty well because He brings other people into my life to fill that void. And there's some people here now that just been here for a little while, but I've already attached myself to them. So God has a way of doing that. But in all of that, the folks that are moving away, I haven't quit loving them. But one thing I know is one day I will be with them in heaven. And whether I ever see certain people again, or whether circumstance changes and they come back, no matter what, I can know for a fact that I will see them in heaven. Number three, we must love Jesus more than our personal resources. We must love others more than our personal resources. Brent, I hope you don't mind me telling this, and even if you do, it's too late. I'm asking for forgiveness now. But Brent Bird has a convertible Audi. And he was up here one day, and he put me in it. And he knows I like speed. I'm just like Tom Cruise. I feel the need for speed. And he put me in that little Audi, and I don't know what kind of engine it had in it, because you can't see the engine because it takes up the whole front of the car. But he put me in it, and he put the top down, and he was showing me what that car would do. And it was amazing what that car can do. And then he looked at me and says, Neil, if you ever want to borrow this sometime, and I'm like, I can't even get in and out of this thing. How am I going to drive it? But you know what it dawned on me? That Brent knows that everything he owns is not his. It's God's. And he's going to use it for God's pleasure. Several years ago, I got my very first truck. I love my trucks. And I got my very first truck, and I was so proud. I am such a redneck. I'm just going to tell you. And I got my first truck, and I'll never forget. It was so beautiful. It was fresh. It was brand new. Got it off the parking lot. But I had prayed about, God, if you let me get this truck, I am going to devote it to you and to your kingdom. And, you know, it's going to be yours. And maybe 2 weeks after I had it, you know, every week I'd go clean it and shine it and all that so it looked brand new. And a guy came up to me after church and said, Neil, can I borrow your truck? And I went, what? Who do you think you are? And I did all that in my head. And I said, why? He said, well, I got to move some file cabinets and I need to bring them down to the church. And, you know, you got that truck. And I, you know, you said in class it was God's truck, not your truck. So everything in my body wanted to say, no. But I said, follow me to the house. You can use the truck. And for the next hour, I wondered what was happening with my truck. And he brought the truck back, and he says, Neil, I am really, really sorry, but those file cabinets shifted, and they scratched up the bed of your truck. And I walked outside, and there were all these scratches in the bed of the truck. Didn't have a bed liner. And he handed me the keys, and he says, a bed liner would cover that. And I'm like, yeah, but you scratched my truck. And I went in and I thought about it for a minute. And I just prayed to God, God, if you want scratches in your truck, I'm okay with it. Because everything I own is yours. And we must love God more than our own personal resources. I am not an owner. I am just a manager of the things that God has given me. It says in verse 33, in the same way, of any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Number four, I have to love Jesus enough to take up my cross, or to take up our cross. That is just such an interesting thought, to take up your cross. When several years ago, there was this guy that was in the Carrollwood area, and he walked around town. Now, he had a cross that he was carrying. It was pretty much almost a full-size cross. He could have literally been nailed to it, I guess, but didn't have any length to it. And he carried around town, and he was wearing a robe, white robe, and had a beard, and he was trying to look a little bit like Jesus, I guess. And the only thing about it, the cross, is he carried it around, and he'd gotten tired of dragging the bottom part, so he put a wheel on it, made it easier to carry. One day I pulled over and I asked him about it. And we, up the side of the road, we were talking. I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, I carry this cross to remind people of what Jesus did for them. And from time to time, people will stop and they'll ask me about it, and I'll tell them about Jesus. And I said, well, that's really cool. And he says, and then they buy me lunch. I didn't buy him lunch. But anyway, taking up your cross, what does that mean? And I think it means different things for different people at different times. It's a sacrifice that you make. Jesus said, if you love those that only love you, what good is it? And so maybe for some of you is loving somebody who's unlovable in your life. Taking up your cross may mean that you're going to let go of some friends that you've had for years because they're dragging you down. Taking up your cross may mean that you're going to be using your playtime for his time. It may mean that you're going to do things for the Lord that you wouldn't normally do because you're taking up your cross. I thought it was kind of humorous that this morning it was so cold in here and we were shivering. As a matter of fact, I got some looks like it was my fault, like I control the air conditioner. They blocked me out. But I found a key and I adjusted it. It's come back on again, so if you're cold, I'm sorry. If you're hot, I'm sorry. But the reality of it is I don't care whether you're cold or hot. I'm just glad you're here. But sometimes when we think about suffering, I was thinking about, I'm so thankful that it's cold in here. Because can you imagine us being in here with no air conditioning? I couldn't get you to listen to me. I'd have to pay you and you still wouldn't listen to me. But we are so blessed and we have such lives of ease. Why is it that we struggle to sacrifice in the name of Jesus? And I think a lot of it just has to do with the fact that we're not looking for ways to take up our cross so that we can follow him. Jesus was teaching four things, and number one, if we want to be his disciple, we must consider the cost of what's ahead. We must consider the cost of what's ahead. It may very well be that you have to get up earlier in the morning in order to have some quiet time with God. It may very well be that you're going to have to start giving to the church. It may very well be you're going to have to start serving. I am so amazed at the number of men that have stepped up and said they're willing to lead singing this morning. And Jason's done a great job of organizing that, and what a wonderful song service we've had. Amen? As a matter of fact, do you not appreciate all these song leaders? They've had to consider the cost of what's ahead. And I've told this story many times, but I remember sitting down with Jason and saying, Jason, you're going to be a song leader. He says, I don't teach vocals, I teach instrumental. And I said, I don't care. You're going to do what I say. No, I didn't really. But Jason said, I just don't know if I can do this. And you know what Jason has done? Jason has practiced. Jason has worked. Jason has perfected his song leading. And he had to count the cost of what was ahead. And there was a time where Jason was offered money to go to another church. But he knew this is where he needed to be. He had already counted the cost ahead. There's a young man that I was talking to this weekend. And he's going on a trip. And on that trip, there's going to be people that are not necessarily in agreement and in alignment with the way he thinks and the way he believes. And I told him, you need to decide before you go how you're going to handle these things. Some of us became Christians and we never made a decision of how we're going to handle it in the workplace, how we're going to deal with our families, how being a Christian is going to make a difference. And some of us need to think ahead and count that cost. The second thing that Jesus was teaching is the battle is bigger than us. This battle that we're going to fight as a disciple is bigger than us, and it takes help from God and from others. I preached this for so long, I feel like it's rote to you, but if you're not in the right relationship with God and you're not in the right relationship with others, your life is a failure. And you're not right with God or anybody else. You have to be in the right relationship. And people think, okay, well, I got to do that. But let me tell you, there is a benefit from that. You know the right relationship with God, the benefit from that, He gives you His Holy Spirit to come down and live with you, to help you, to prompt you, to guide you through this life, through His Word. But then, the second part of it is you've got to have others around you, people that you share your life with. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not close to anybody in this building this morning, and you don't know what makes them laugh and what makes them cry. And that's how I determine whether you have a real relationship with someone, is if you know what makes them laugh and what makes them cry. If you know that about somebody, then you're in a relationship with them. And I'm not saying you can have a relationship with 150 people. As a matter of fact, I know that most of us can only handle 2 to 3 close relationships. But you need that, and you need that close Christian relationship, because if you don't have it, when the time comes, you're going to fail. And when you fail and you don't have those relationships, you won't have anybody to pick you up. You won't have anybody to walk beside you when you're hurting. Scariest thing in the world to me is to go through some of the things that I have been through in my life and not had anybody to go through them with me. And you may be married and you think, well, this person's going to be here and go through this with me, but let me tell you, we all need someone other than just our spouses to go through this life. You see, more of what I have learned has been caught than taught. I've learned to pray from men who have been praying for years. I learned to study the Scriptures from men who have studied the Scriptures for years. I've learned to love from men who I've seen loving others. It's more caught than taught, and you need somebody to walk with you through this life because the battle is bigger than us, and you can't do it alone. Number three, following Christ is costly. Following Christ is costly. That little five-year-old boy who looked at me and said, "What does it cost?" I looked at him and said, "It doesn't cost anything." And in my mind, because I was answering his question, but in my mind, I was saying it cost everything. You see, when we take up our cross, we emulate Jesus. And that's how we know we're being a Christian. But number four, and this is so important in this world today, we have purpose in this world. We have purpose in this world. If you don't have God and you go out and you earn a living and you buy a house, you get a car, eventually that car and that house is not going to be enough. If you go out in the world and you get an education and you learn all you can, eventually you're going to realize you still don't know it all. If you have great kids and a great family, it's still not enough. If you have a great marriage, it's still not enough if you don't have purpose in this world. I can understand why the suicide rate is so high right now, and it's because of the fact that there is no meaning to the life. The young people of today have watched us grow up and obtain a measure of wealth to live comfortably, to do all these different things, and they realize that we're not any happier because we have those things. There's a lot of people in the church that are living the American dream, but they don't have purpose in their life. They're just going through the motions. And one of the things that I am so concerned about as I get older is that I will lose my passion for others. And I don't want that. And as long as I know my purpose, I can live this life. And I can have life and have it to the full. I was praying over my notes this morning and looking at them. And I thought, I wish I'd have put this in my notes. So if you put your notes down, pull them back out. We're not done yet. I want you to write down these words. Know God, N-O, God. Know God. No purpose. N-O, God. N-O, purpose. And then I want you to write under that, know God. K-N-O-W. Yeah, I had to think for a minute. And then K-N-O, purpose. When you know God, you're going to know purpose. If you don't know God, you're not going to have any purpose in this life. Because at the end of your days, you're going to be thinking to yourself, what is this life all about? For those of us who are Christians, we know what this life is all about. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And someday, beyond the blue, we will have a home in heaven where we will have no more fear, we will have no more pain, and we will have no more tears. And in that moment, we will be face to face with our Savior, and we will be able to worship Him. Amen. Every Lord's Day, we sing an invitation song. And I grew up hearing the invitation songs, and I just, Yeah, I just went on autopilot as soon as they started giving the invitation. And the reason why I went on autopilot is because it became kind of rote, and that's kind of the thing I don't want to have happen here. But every time you come in here to worship, I want something to have happened to you. You may change just a little bit. You may reconsider something you're doing. You may decide to love somebody more or to forgive somebody. But when you come in here to worship, you should not come in here and leave through those doors the same person you were, because if you do, you haven't worshiped. You see, when you come in and you worship in spirit and in truth like God intended us to do, you are going to be changed. And for some of you, that change is not major. It may be minor. But for some of you, you may be here and you may have worshiped and you may think to yourself, you know, it's time for me to be like Brady. Not Tom Brady, Brady that just got baptized. It's time for me to be like Brady and make that decision and make that commitment to the Lord. Or be like Ross, who the week before made that same commitment. Maybe that you're here and you've fallen away from the Lord. You've let the things of this world carry you away, and it's time for you to make a decision to repent of your sins. And if you need to do that in a public way, you can do that. Or it may be that you're just going through a hard time and you need to have the prayers of the church. Whatever it is, as we sing this invitation song, we sing it to one another to encourage one another not to leave here the same way we came in. Will you please stand as we sing?